Isaiah chapter 17 as we're going through the book of Isaiah. And last week we were looking at four chapters having to do with the burdens there of Babylon and the burden of Moab. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask his blessings on our Bible study, and then if you'll have your Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 17, I think that will be helpful to you to see some of these verses that we will examine this afternoon. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is powerful, that it speaks to our hearts. Even these prophecies that had their immediate fulfillment hundreds of years before Christ, and then some of the fulfillment of those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. It will come during the tribulation period or afterwards. And so we thank you that we can study your word tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is the guide into truth. So help us to examine your word in truth and apply it to our lives where necessary. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at these burdens, as we saw last Sunday afternoon, a burden, when we think of that, we think of something that's heavy and weighing hard on our hearts. And that's the general idea of this word burden. It has to do with a heavy message. And so the message that Isaiah had for these nations and some cities were messages of judgment. And so they were very heavy there. And so as we looked at that last week, we saw the burden of Babylon and the burden of Moab. And this afternoon, we're going to go through quite a few chapters, and we're going to highlight some verses there. Chapters 17 through 23 are the remaining burdens that he addresses there. Burdens to Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, Shebna, Tyre, or Phoenicia. And so rather than looking at the historical aspects of all of these things and the fulfillments in history, I want to do something a little more practical that we could apply to our lives as well. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at key verses in these chapters, 17 through 23. And there are 14 thoughts, phrases, or words in these verses that I want to share with you in maybe just about 2 minutes on each one so that we can keep our study to about 30 minutes. And so the first of these 14 phrases is a particular day. That phrase, that day, occurs in all of the verses you see listed there on the screen behind me. And that day, if we are in the book of Isaiah and look at chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap." And so whenever God talks about these burdens and these judgments, God is going to bring destruction on them. Another word of destruction is in verse 2. It says, "They shall be forsaken." The cities of Aurora are forsaken. And that's what happens to people whenever they ignore the Lord, reject the Lord, are enemies of the Lord. There comes a time of judgment, and God is judging these peoples. And this particular day, when it uses that phrase, that day, is a reference to the tribulation, that seven-year period that the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. It's a week of years, 7 years, where the judgment of God is coming. And so all of these burdens were fulfilled not long after Isaiah prophesied them for the immediate fulfillment, but there's coming a day, a particular day, that day, which is a seven-year period, that the judgment of God, there will be destruction, there will be trouble. As I said, the time of Jacob's trouble is what the tribulation is called as well. And so the particular day. Next thing we'll look at, the personal God. In chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, it says, "At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel." There's coming a time where people will look to their Maker. This is just one of many verses that shows that we are made. We are made in the image of God. We are not evolving from animals and have not evolved, but God has made us. And it goes on to tell us there in verse 8, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, neither the groves or the images. It says there's coming a time when man is not going to look at all of his accomplishments, the works that he has done, but he will look face to face in the eyes of his maker. And so it's not just about all the works that we do for the Lord. There's something more important than that, and that is the relationship that we have to our maker. There's coming a time, verse 7, that a man will look to his maker, and his eye shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, that phrase occurs 31 times in the Old Testament, and 25 of those 31 are in the book of Isaiah there. God is holy, and he has made us in his image as well. And so we understand that evolution is a lie of the devil, though it's taught in our government schools. It is not a biblical truth. It's error. It's a lie. If Satan can discredit the book of Genesis that has so many first accounts in it, Genesis means first, then he can discredit a lot of other things that God has said. But we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and that God created man, and he created each one of us for a particular purpose that he has. And so if people can say that evolution is true, then they can convince themselves and others that there is no accountability to God. But there is an accountability to God. For this verse says, there's coming a day that a man is going to look at his maker, eye to eye. And whenever that time comes, I hope you know Christ as Savior, and you will be rejoicing to look at your maker. For those who meet their maker and are not prepared by allowing the blood of Christ to cleanse them from their sins, there will be great judgment there. We serve a personal God, and one day we will look him in the face, eye to eye. The third key thought in these chapters concerning the judgments, the burdens, is the proud negligence that we see in verse 10. It says, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore thou shalt not plant pleasant plants, and thou shalt set it with strange slips. And so here we see the rock. And in several passages of Scripture, and we won't take time to go there, Jesus is called the rock of our salvation there. And he is the cornerstone, as 1 Peter talks about. But there are those who are neglecting their salvation. They are not mindful of it, as chapter 17 and verse 10 says. And that reminds me of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, which says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God has given us a great salvation. And those who claim the name of Christ and say that they are ready to look their maker in the face, if they are neglecting their salvation and not living for the Lord and following the Lord, there's great danger in that, because God is our Father. And he disciplines, and we will see that also as we get into these key thoughts in these chapters having to do with the burdens that are coming that Isaiah tells about. Well, there's a powerful trumpet in chapter 18 and verse 3. It says, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth. Notice it doesn't say Israel. It doesn't say the United States. It is very clear, all the inhabitants of the world, everyone who dwells on the earth. It says, see ye, when he lifts up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. There's going to be a trumpet. God is going to blow a trumpet, and it's a powerful sound. Even a trumpet blown by a human, it makes a loud, there's a powerful sound. Can you imagine the sound of a trumpet that God blows? Well, sometimes the word trumpet has to do with a voice, and it's likened to a trumpet. There are three verses I'll read. I'll put the references there in case you want to make a note of those and check them later. But listen as I read these three verses having to do with a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's coming a day where the trumpet of God is going to sound, and those that are dead in Christ are going to be raised up there. What a glorious sound that trumpet will be for those who know him. Then Revelation 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit. This is John, who wrote the book of Revelation. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And so he hears his voice, and the voice is like a trumpet. It's the voice of God speaking to him, the Lord Jesus, and we see that in Revelation 2 and 3. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. And here's what it said, Revelation 4:1, come up hither, and I will show thee these things which must be hereafter. If you study the book of Revelation, you'll see that chapter 1 talks about things that are past. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches to Asia Minor, talk about the things that are present. And from chapter 4, verse 1 on, talk about the future. And so it's been likened to the rapture, because at the voice of this trumpet in Revelation 4:1, he says, come up hither. And that's what happens to the church at the moment of the rapture. The church is caught away there, and there's coming a trumpet, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, the fifth key thought from these verses in Isaiah having to do with the burdens is a pleasant place that God has for us. In chapter 18, verse 7, it says, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. God had a place for his people whenever he called them out of Egypt to go to the promised land. God has a place for us as believers as well. And Jesus told us about that in John chapter 4 when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And pleasant just doesn't seem to be sufficient to describe the place that God has for us. There's a song that I've heard that's called Feeling at Home in the Presence of Jesus. And so it's not just waiting till we get to heaven to be in his presence, but he abides within us from the moment that we're saved, and we're always in his presence there. There's a hymn, Near to the Heart of God, and it says, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest near to the heart of God. Now, we know that sin can't molest anything in heaven because sin won't be there, but there's a place for us to be, and it's not just in heaven after we die. For now, it's near the heart of God. Verse 2 says, there is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we, our Savior, meet near to the heart of God. And the third verse says, there is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace near to the heart of God. And then we see the chorus says, O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us that wait before thee near to the heart of God. And so there's a very pleasant place here on earth as well, and it's near to the heart of God there. And so we see this pleasant place is not just a location, but it's a relationship. We have a pleasant place when we are living in the presence of Jesus day by day. Well, we go on to the sixth of these key thoughts, and here is a word that we don't see in our everyday vocabulary, peripatetic cloud. This word means moving or traveling or roaming. And it says in chapter 19, verse 1, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. So here's God riding on a cloud there. And the Bible tells us a lot about clouds, and we don't have time to get into all the things about the clouds today. But the Lord is moving on the cloud. He's roaming. He's traveling. We think about whenever we're traveling with our mobile phones, our cell phones, there they have this feature on there, this roaming feature there. And so God is on a cloud there. And we know in the Old Testament, we read a lot about the cloud and a lot about fire, because as God's presence was with Israel, it was by fire at night and it was by cloud during the day, and God is riding the clouds. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that that Jesus is coming in the clouds. Whenever he ascended, they saw him go up into the clouds. And it says that this same Jesus is coming as you have seen him go. They saw him go physically. They saw him go literally. They saw him go in the clouds. He's coming back just as he went there. And so God is riding on the clouds. So when you look up to the sky and you see the clouds, let it be a reminder to you that God is there. He's riding on the clouds there, and he has a pleasant place prepared for us after we die, but he also wants that pleasant place near our heart while we are living as well. Number seven, as we go to the next, is the perverted counsel. We know that Jesus is our wonderful counselor, but in chapter 19, verse 3, it says, "And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, to the charmers, to them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards here." And this is talking about the occult. God is a wonderful counselor, and Satan likes to pretend that he is a wonderful counselor, and he is very deceptive, and he will try to counterfeit God's counsel, and he uses astrology. He uses Ouija boards from many years ago. He uses what this verse calls charmers and those that have familiar spirits. And so this is a dangerous thing when people start going into the occult and things in the dark world, because Satan, his presence is there. And so this is perverted counsel. If you want to know what God has for you, you don't need to go to a fortune teller. You don't need to go to one of those things. You need to go to the Word of God, because that's where we have our counsel, and we can trust God to lead us in a plain path. The eighth key thought in these verses dealing with the burdens is princely wisdom. In chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt." Verse 13 says, "The princes of Zoan are become fools." And so these wise men, from a worldly, earthly standard, they seem to be so wise, but yet they have become fools. In the book of James, in his little brief epistle, he talks about the difference in wisdom from above and wisdom from below. And I'm going to read the verses to you and put just a couple of thoughts from these verses, three verses. Listen as I read James 3, 15 through 17, and you'll see these words or phrases in the midst of this short passage. "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. God says in the book of James also, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give to us that heavenly wisdom, that wisdom from above. But the wisdom of this world, the wisdom that this world has to offer, whether it thinks it's wisdom having to do with evolution, as I mentioned earlier, or any other philosophies of this world that are contrary to the scripture, we need to know what the truth of God's word says. And there's great wisdom in God's word, but the wisdom of this world can be destructive because Satan uses it to deceive people and intentionally lead them astray. In chapter 19, verse 20, we have the ninth of our 14 key thoughts, and that is the thought of a prevailing Savior, a Savior who has the victory for us. In verse 20 of Isaiah 19, it says, "And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them." When the Israelites in the book of Judges, after they sinned against God, God would send a deliverer or a Savior, a judge, and he would come and deliver them, whether it's from the Philistines or the Amalekites or whatever people it might have been. God would deliver them when they cried out to God. And he would give them rest in the land, sometimes for 40 years. But then they would forsake the Lord and go back to their own ways, and they would cry out and ask for a deliverer, and God would send this deliverer. And whenever God sent Jesus to the earth, he sent him to be a deliverer or a Savior as well. And this is what he came to do. He came to deliver us or to save us from sin, and from death, and from hell, and from eternal separation, eternal distancing from God. God sent his son, Jesus, to die for us, and he prevailed. He prevailed at the resurrection. Satan thought he had won the victory when Jesus died on the cross, but 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose, and he is a victor. And he is prevailing today. And you can have victory. You can prevail if you know this Savior that God sent to earth to die in your place for your sins. And you can prevail as well. Well, the next verse tells us the 10th concept we have in these chapters. And that's promised actions. It says in verse 21, "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it." Now we know what a vow is. We know a vow is a promise, a commitment. And in our society, it seems like about the only time we use that word is in marriages, at a wedding where people exchange their vows. And these vows that are made are commitments. They're promises. And vows are not just for wedding. Whenever God makes a promise to us, when God vows something to us, like he did when he said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And whosoever calls will be saved because God made a promise. Doesn't matter what sins you've committed, how many you've committed, what your life is all about, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved because God promised it and God cannot lie. And so God teaches us that when we make vows, when we make promises, Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, "When thou vowest a vow to God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay it." And so paying it has to do with an obligation. We have said with our words, "I promise to do thee," And I'm going to keep that vow. I'm going to keep that promise. God always keeps his promises. He's true to his word. And God expects us to be true to our word. And whenever we break a vow, what do we do? Well, we do what we do anytime we sin and disobey God. We confess it. Because 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which includes breaking vows. Vows in a business relationship, vows in a marriage relationship. Whenever we break vows, there is forgiveness from God. There is restoration from God. But these actions that we have should stand behind the vows and promises that we make so that it's pleasing to God. Number 11 of the 14 is a perpetual watchman. In chapter 21, verse 6, it says, "For thus hath the Lord said to me, Go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried, A lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights." And so this watchman is watching through the daytime, they're watching through the nighttime, they're watching for danger here. And the Bible says that we are to be watchmen. While we're here, it says we need to be diligent and witnessing and being a watchman, even as God said to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 3, I'll read all three of these verses, and again, just a part of it you'll see on the screen, but listen to Ezekiel 3, 17 through 19. God says, "Son of man," and that was a name that was often given to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." And so God says that we are to be watchmen. We can't make someone get saved. As much as we would like to make sure that they're saved, our loved ones, our family, that they're going to heaven and they're going to be with Christ for all eternity, we can't make them. But we have a responsibility to be a watchman, to stand on the watchtower day and night and warn them that danger is coming, that if you die without Christ, you will spend eternity in hell, eternally separated from God, where the Bible says there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and a terrible place called hell, separated from God for all eternity. We need to be watchmen. We need to tell the world this message that Jesus is the only way. Then we come to number 12, and we see the presumptuous living in chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. It says, "And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep and eating flesh and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." This presumptuous living, that just enjoy life, get all the gusto you can out of life and live for this life, because those who do that often think that there's not a God to whom they must answer. And so oftentimes they're like the fool. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, the parable of the rich ruler, that he had so many things that he had gained. He said, "I've got to tear down my barns and build bigger barns for all the things that I have." And God said to him, "Thou fool, this night your soul is going to be required of thee." And then whose things are these going to be there? And so presumptuous living, living as though this life is all there is a dangerous way to live, presuming upon God. There's a God to whom everyone will look to his maker. There's coming a day when you will look to your maker and give an account for your life and what you did with Christ and how you lived your life. Number 13, there is preeminent glory. In chapter 22, this glory is given to Christ. In verse 22 of chapter 22, it says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open." This is a reference to Christ, of course, here. And then it says in verse 23, "And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." And you have to understand a little bit of the Jewish culture and practices. Jesus is the door. We saw that in our morning study from John chapter 10. And inside the tent, there was a nail. As verse 23 talks about, "I will fasten him a nail in a sure place." And they didn't have safes and deposit boxes and those kinds of things to keep their valuables. And so they would fasten this nail and they would guard this nail, and all the valuables of their family were hanging right there. And so with that in mind, we come to verse 24 and we see this prophecy of Christ where it says, "And they shall hang upon him," Jesus, "all the glory of his father's house." And so Jesus becomes this nail, so to speak, where all the glory of God was placed on Jesus there. And so we see that that Jesus was the embodiment of God. He was God in the flesh, and he had all the glory of God. And in him dwells all the fullness of deity, of the Godhead, we read in Colossians there. And so there's the preeminent glory, the glory of Christ. He has on him the glory of God is on Jesus. And he's coming back someday. Now we come to number 14. And we see all of these burdens that we've seen last Sunday afternoon and today, these judgments that God has purposed. There is a purpose for these judgments. In chapter 23, verses 9 through 13, verse 9 says, "The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." Verse 11, "He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city." Verse 13, right in the middle of the verse, it says, "They set up the towers thereof, and they raised up the palaces, and he brought it to ruin there." And so we see that God here is bringing judgment. God hath purposed it. He brought it to ruin. We saw at the very beginning in chapter 17 that there was a ruinous heap that God had promised to Damascus there. And God has a purpose. Whenever God disciplines his children, and he is our Heavenly Father, and just as we discipline our children, not just to punish them, there is a purpose in discipline, and that purpose is to correct the behavior and have them do what is right. And God has a purpose when he disciplines his children, and also he destroys with a purpose as well. And God has a purpose in his destruction there. Sin cannot dwell in God's presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have a purpose in all that you do, a purpose in your discipline, a purpose in your destruction, and we thank you for these judgments that we have seen on these nations, and we thank you that Christ took our judgment for us so that we can have everlasting life through him, that we can have not only a place in heaven reserved for us, but we can have a place near to the heart of God even now while we await that trumpet to sound. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.